Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, sustaining your saints throughout all of church history, you have promised that the gates of hell would never prevail over your church. You have promised to be the supreme shepherd of the sheep, the high shepherd of the sheep, guarding your sheep, protecting your sheep, drawing your sheep to you, and never letting one of us jump out of your hands. You are faithful, O God, to draw us, to call us, to keep us. We magnify you this morning. I pray, O Lord, that you would use your word to admonish us, to correct us, to encourage us, to sanctify us as we live for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our little series here at the end of Ephesians 4 with this put off and put on theology here. Paul has been teaching us what sanctification looks like by it really in practice. We're now in the lab. Before he was telling us he was giving us the textbook. Now he puts us into the lab where we can see this in practice. See what it looks like in practice to put off the old self, to be renewed in the spirit, in the mind, the spirit of the mind, and to put on the new man in Christ. And so just by way of reminder, the section began in Ephesians 4:17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. So here in 14 to 19, Paul describes the tragedy of the unregenerate life, the tragedy of the life of the unbeliever. And then in verses 20 to 24, he reminds us that the genuine believer has been changed by the truth of Jesus Christ. We are now in his school. We are now his disciples, and we follow the Master by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our hearts have been transformed again for the glory of God alone. Because of that, because of the gospel's power working in us, then he moves on to the practical exhortations, beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And we've gone through the first three exhortations on lying, on anger, on theft. And this morning we come to the fourth, which is our speech. So let's just read verses 25 to 30 together. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, put off, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. That's the put on. Renewing of the mind is, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, he switches the positive and negative command. Be angry, it's the positive command. Yet do not sin, negative command, that's the put off. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. We come to our verse this morning. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. As I was thinking through these two verses this week, I began to wonder how many words the average person speaks on a day, on any given day. Now, that's obviously a difficult number to estimate, because not everybody is the same. It varies depending on age and your and your occupation, what you do for a living. Those things play a big role. But I found an article from 2007, it's a research article. It estimates that the average adult, well, these were college students, but the average adult speaks around 16,000 words a day. 16,000 words a day. So let's just take that average number. Let's multiply it by 365 days. A person would speak about 5,840,000 words in a year. And that's not counting all our text messages, emails, social media posts. That's a lot. Now let's take all those words we speak and let's ask, how many of those words would be words of worship? If we were to stand before our thrice holy God and he were to examine every single word we have spoken just this week, what would he find? How many times in your life have you said something and immediately wanted to reel that back in? We can see why Isaiah was so overwhelmed in the presence of God. Woe is me. Pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In our text this morning, Paul's three instructions here in Ephesians 4:29-30 show us how the Christian is to speak. Beloved, if you follow God's will here for how you use your words, every relationship with your marriage, your relationship with your children, with your parents, with your employer, employee, relationships in the church. If we follow his instructions here, this would turn, every relationship would turn into something that is truly worshipful, a relationship that truly worships and glorifies God. And isn't that your desire, dear Christian, for your life to be one of glory to God? Let's look at verse 29. We begin here, which it starts with the negative command. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, this may or may not be obvious to you, but Paul is telling us two things, the first half of this verse. First, not a single unwholesome word is to leave your lips. If we did a rough translation of this verse, it would sound something like this. Every unwholesome word of your mouth, let it not come out. Every unwholesome word of your mouth, let it not come out. The emphasis is on every single word. Every word, not one utterance, is to be unwholesome. The word translated as unwholesome or corrupt, if you have an ESV or another translation, it literally means rotten. No rotten speech is to leave your lips. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, okay, well, I can check this off because I don't use foul language. I don't say bad words. Hold on, because you're not off the hook. This does include that kind of filthy language. But it's not limited to that kind of talk. And I'll get to that in a minute. But the second thing, that's the first thing. No unwholesome word is to leave our lips. The second thing that Paul tells us with this command is that you are obligated to obey if you are a Christian. If he is your master, this is your command, Christian soldier. You are obligated to obey. Paul, with his apostolic authority here, tells us with this command that he's telling the church here, your speech needs to change today. And never let another rotten word come out of your mouth. This is a tall order. Now, why does he give this command? Let's just go to there. Why does he give this command? Well, we go back up to verse 17. This I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. The Ephesians were Gentiles. But he tells them, you are no longer to walk like the rest of the culture walks. No longer walk as the Gentiles, because you have been changed. Later in chapter 5, in verse 8, he says this another way. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. You formerly walked in step with the world, headed to destruction like the rest of the world, living in the city of destruction with all the other citizens there. You formerly walked with them. You formerly walked with the devil. Not anymore. Why are we to put off this rotten speech? Because that is no longer who we are. We are no longer children of Satan. We no longer want to do what the devil does. You remember Jesus' words to unbelievers in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You're just like him. Those were Jesus' words. In his commentary on this verse, Kent Hughes defines and describes the word unwholesome in Ephesians 4:29, saying that the emphasis is on decay-spreading conversation, which runs others down and delights in their weaknesses. Again, the emphasis is on decay-spreading conversation, which runs others down and delights in their weaknesses. He goes on, he says, a person who engages in this is like the fabled slave who took poison into her system a little at a time, and then more and more, until at last her whole being was so full of poison that her very breath would wither the flowers. Now, just as with the other commands that we've studied in the last few weeks, we can take this and trace it all the way back to the garden. Before the fall, everything God created was what? Good. There was no death. There were no lies to believe. Adam and Eve lived in truth, spoke truth, and because of that, they were in perfect love. They experienced the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. Perfect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all those fruits. Now, Paul Tripp writes that in the garden, there was no communication struggle, no war of words. Everything that was spoken reflected the glory of God. There were no arguments, no lies, no words of hate, no impatient retorts. There was no yelling, cursing, or condemning. No one spoke in pride or selfishness or in attempts to deceive or manipulate. Can you imagine that kind of relationship? But then the voice of the serpent enters the garden in Genesis 3. And with his deceitful, crafty words, he tears down, he destroys by challenging God's truth and tempting Eve to doubt the goodness of God. Did he say you should not eat of any tree? Oh, how could he do that to you? Tempting her to doubt God's goodness. Satan was so filled with pride, so filled with selfish ambition, that the poisonous breath that carried those words filled Eve's ears, penetrated her heart, and caused her to act just like him. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul expresses his concern for the church, not wanting them to be led away by false teachers. And he says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, this word that he uses, translated as corrupted in our English text, it means to ruin, to spoil, to destroy. You see the venomous breath entering in and wilting those flowers. That is the unwholesome speech. That is the rotten speech of Satan. That is what he did in the garden. It destroyed God's creation. And that is the unwholesome speech that Paul commands us to put off. Why? Because we are, again, no longer following after the course of this world. We're no longer following the prince of the power of the air. The truth has set us free, and we are free indeed. We are truly free to worship God, to worship God with our lives. We are no longer bound to the devil. We are no longer chained to our sin. He is no longer our father. We are no longer children of wrath, doing the desires of our father, acting just like him. So then you might be asking yourself, well, why do I still speak this way? Why do I use my words in such a manner that imitates the serpent? Well, you'll have to go back to Romans 6 and 7 and 8. But the short answer is that we live in an already but not yet state. We are already new creations, but we are not yet glorified. We have the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ, but we still live in the flesh and still struggle with indwelling sin and its consequences. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, Paul, the Apostle John is lumping us all in together, every Christian, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So even John notes that sin remains. The difference between you, Christian, and the unregenerate is that the power of sin has been broken, while the unbeliever is still chained to sin, still enslaved by sin. Now listen to what our Lord says about where this sinful speech comes from. In Matthew 12:33, and you write that down because it's a pretty foundational text here. Matthew 12:33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So the root that produces the rotten fruit, which is our evil speech, is the heart. And beloved, whether we like it or not, people taste the fruit that comes out of our mouths. In Luke 6:45, parallel passage, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. for his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. I'll never forget hearing a counseling session between this husband and wife, and the wife says something absolutely... She tears down her husband in front of the counselor, and the counselor says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's try to rephrase what you said there. He says, you're trying to praise him, but you're tearing him down. Let's try to reword that. And so he rewords it for her, and he says, maybe say something like this. And she looks at her husband, and she opens her mouth, and she can't say anything. And she stops, and she waits a minute, and she opens her mouth again, but her tongue is just hanging there in midair. She says, I don't know why I can't. And the counselor says, you know why? It's because your heart is not filled with any grace. That is at the heart. That is the heart of our unwholesome speech. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. At the heart of our unwholesome speech is ultimately what we worship. Luke 12:34, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what we worship, our treasure, then is where we find the problem with our unwholesome speech. We've already visited James 4:1 during our study of anger, but let's think about that again. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? The word pleasures there comes from, we also translate that word as hedonism, or hedonistic pleasures. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Our conflicts and quarrels usually involve words, do they not? And what is the source of that fighting according to God? Our pleasures, our treasures, our worship. We lust after the things that bring us pleasure. These are our idols. And when we are denied these idols, our speech reveals that problem in our heart. Now, that's not to say that all desires are, or all pleasures are inherently wrong. You might desire something good. You might desire quiet time in your morning to read your Bible. Those who are single might desire a spouse. Those who are married might desire intimacy with their spouse, or their spouse to grow in godliness, or their children to grow in godliness. But when those desires begin to rule you and they become demands that are not met, when you don't receive what you desire that becomes a demand, your speech betrays you. You sin with your speech, and that shows where your idols come from. Let me give you an example. Again, Paul Tripp writes about a lady who came in for counsel because she was married to a man who was angry and controlling and manipulative. He often spoke and did harmful things to her. Not a believer. Now, the wife dreamed of having this godly husband. And when she would go to church, and she saw that all the other women were blessed with what she thought were these thriving marriages, and she became so embittered going to church that she stopped attending. She could no longer pray. She could no longer read her Bible. And she felt that God has forsaken me. I'm just trapped here. And so her pastor wanted to comfort her by having her understand her identity in Christ and God's supreme love for her. Though her husband did not love her, 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 her God, who is omnipotent and all-knowing and all-loving, he loves her and he sustains her. And so he tries to help her see that God is always a very present help in trouble to sustain her. And so he begins to quote some verses. And in the middle of one of those verses, she pounds her fist on the chair and says, "Stop. Don't tell me that God loves me. I want a husband who loves me." What was the root cause of that speech? What desire, what pleasure had been elevated to the place where only God should be? Her treasure was not found in heaven at the moment where moth and rust cannot destroy. Her treasure was the earthly, temporary treasure of having the perfect husband. So we know where our speech originates, and that unwholesome speech is rotten speech. Any speech that destroys, any speech that tears down. But let me add one more quality of unwholesome speech that will help us assess our own words. It's already been hinted at in the verses in James, but just to be crystal clear, at the heart of our sinful speech is selfishness. It's pride. Proverbs 8:2 says, "A fool does not delight in discernment, but only in revealing his own heart." Now, I think we've all met that person who doesn't let you get a word in. They're better at speaking than listening, and because they quite frankly don't care about what you have to say. So they speak over you. They steamroll through the conversation. Well, Proverbs says that it's because they love to reveal their own heart. But if we're honest, most, if not all of us, have done that at some point, and it usually happens in the heat of an argument. Instead of listening to discern, we roll right through the conversation. We roll right through the arguments. It doesn't matter what the other person's thoughts are, because ours are better anyway. And we don't listen, because supposedly listening, while the other person's talking, we're not listening. We're looking for what else am I going to say to win this fight? That's what sin has done to our speech, beloved. That is what sin has done to us. Sin makes us inherently selfish. It leads us to consider ourselves before God or our neighbors. Now, not only does unwholesome speech tear down through this direct attack approach with harshness or with just telling it like it is, as some might say, but it also sometimes destroys by manipulating circumstances. Proverbs 16:27, it says, "A vile man digs up evil, and the words of his lips are like scorching fire." That's the kind of direct attack speech. But verses 28 and 29, Proverbs 16:28-29, has a more subtle approach. It says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close companions. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good." Write down 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 6. And you can go back and look at it with your own eyes later. But let me quickly show you how these verses in Proverbs are worked out here. 2 Samuel 15 is when Absalom tries to, well, successfully overthrows his father's throne. Here, Absalom desires his father's throne. But instead of this direct attack upon the king, instead of that, he would go to the gate and he would wait for people to come. He'd go early in the morning. And when the people would come, he'd say, "Why are you here? Why are you coming to see David?" Well, when it was some kind of judgment that needed to be made, Absalom would say, "See, your words are good and right, But no man listens to you on the part of the king. He says, oh, that one would appoint me. One would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any case or judgment could come to me and I would justify him. In other words, the person had some kind of issue that they needed the king to rule in their favor. And so David, by this time, older and too busy to take on all those issues. So Absalom would go to the gate, sneak past everything, kind of cut through the red tape, and he would do it himself. And so through manipulation, Absalom won the hearts of the people, and eventually they loved him more than they loved King David. And so a coup was carried out. Now, how terrible that is when that happens in God's church. You see it all the time. People don't like their pastor, their Sunday school leader, the head deacon or whoever, just because they don't like them. So the whispers begin, and the rotten speech divides and destroys. If you haven't seen it in the church, you have seen it in the secular workplace. Beloved, that kind of speech should not come through the Christian's lips. And it should never characterize, it should never characterize us because we no longer belong to that family. So let's jump back to Isaiah. Isaiah confesses, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And what happens to him? Isaiah 6:7, right after that, the coal is placed upon his lips, searing his lips. And the angel says, your sin is atoned for. And then he is commissioned to go and speak for God. And you see, that's similar to what happens here in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome, let no unclean word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word. Here we get to the heart of wholesome speech. But only such a word. You've got to love these conjunctions here in Scripture. It marks a contrast. But now look, you can go to a secular therapist and they can teach you all kinds of tips and tricks to better your communication. But only God can transform the very root by which your speech comes from. Only God can transform your heart to give you God-glorifying, worshipful speech. Before anyone can read the verses that follow and apply this verse in any meaningful way, a dramatic change must occur. You must be born again. You must be born again. If you are not born again, all that will happen is that you will try to improve your communication. You'll say, okay, I'll put off this bad speech. I'll put on nicer speech. And you'll try to improve your communication, but it'll only work for your selfish desires. And so you just become a better Pharisee. That's all that happens. But as Christians, we're not looking for behavior modification. We're looking for a total heart transformation, a total heart replacement. You need a new heart. That's why Jesus' illustration of the tree in Matthew 12 and Luke 6 is so powerful. A bad tree, beloved, will never produce good fruit. I don't care what you do to it. You need a new root system that makes the tree good and its fruit good. And only the person who is born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God through the gospel of God, can bear that good, God-glorifying fruit. So first, regeneration and repentance must take place. You must recognize your sin, cry out to God in repentance and faith in the substitutionary death of Christ, that on the cross he died for vile sinners with unclean lips and sinful speech that acts and talks just like their father, Satan. And he dies for the ungodly, and he gives you perfect righteousness so that you stand justified in the sight of a holy God who comes down on Mount Sinai, and the earth shakes, and the atmosphere thunders and it petrifies everyone. This is the God who dies on the behalf of sinners to ransom us, to set us free from our sin, so that we no longer are seen in our wretched, sinful state, but seen with the unblemished, perfect life of Christ that you did not deserve, but he gives to you anyway. Why? Because he's good like that. There is no sacrament. There is no baptism. There is no work that you can do, but by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, you are made new. This week, as I was studying these verses, I felt that weight of Isaiah's cry, his curse, woe is me. I have unclean lips. How can I, just a mere man, preach these things? And God honestly pressed his hand heavy upon me. And I came to Paul's words in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It is Christ. Christ is the only one who does this. Christ has delivered me, and he will deliver me because he is faithful to us, beloved. At the heart of our unwholesome speech is a heart that is transformed by the gospel. And that transformation enables us to speak worshipful words. In James, after teaching about these ruling desires that lead us to murder and to fight and to have conflict and quarrel, James goes on in James 4, 7, 8. He says, be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Beloved, do you feel that hand of pressure pressing on you to humble you? Humble yourself in his presence. Resist the devil, he will flee, and the Lord will exalt you. Salvation, beloved, breaks the power of sin so that we can come to God. Be humble so that our speech is changed from proud, selfish speech to humble, now worshipful speech. A changed heart with changed speech sings with the psalmist in the song that we just sang. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. The writer of Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. The fruit of lips that confess his name. The speech of the wicked is like Satan's speech, but the speech of the saints is different. It's holy because it's been humbled in the presence of a majestic, awesome God. Now, as opposed to the rotten speech, our worshipful, wholesome speech shows itself in a way that does not tear down, but instead builds up. So we continued with the manner of wholesome speech. Look at what Paul says at the end of 4:29 there, Ephesians 4:29, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed. So Paul commands us to only speak that which is good and beneficial for building up. Now, some translations might use the word edification instead of building up. Might use edification or encouragement. But I want you to notice something. This word for building up, it's the same word, go up to verse 16. It's the same word there used in verse 16. So there is a connection that Paul wants us to see. We are to use our words to maintain, if you remember verses 1 to 16, the unity of the church, of God's church. We are to use our words to, going back to Ephesians 2, I know it's been a while, but to bring each stone in God's holy sanctuary closer together. Ephesians 2:21, I'll just read it to you. In him, the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So how then are we to use our speech? By what manner? Well, instead of using selfish words that aim to fulfill our desires, our idols, our treasures, why not use our words that aim to glorify God by working in his plan to build the church? Those are worshipful words that we can use. The Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold, like an ornament of fine gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Where does that wisdom come from? From ourselves? From our human wisdom? Absolutely not. From God's wisdom. Those wise, God-fearing, worshipful words are like precious gold to a listening ear. We speak words of life that invigorate the soul of our listener. Speak words of life that propel them to greater heights of worship as they see God's wisdom in God's word. Paul goes on. He says, as is good for building up what is needed. In verse 28, look back at verse 28, this the thief that we talked about 2 weeks ago. We are to put off stealing, to put on labor so that we will have something to share with the one who has need. This is a physical need. Well, here in verse 29, we are called to speak wholesome words to the saint who has now a spiritual need. Christian, you are called to give godly, wise, biblical counsel to everyone. To everyone in a manner that fits the need at the right time. Paul says in Colossians 4:6, familiar verse, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. The applications here are vast, but let me just hit a little bit of low fruit here. Instead of gossiping or criticizing fellow members of the body, you go to that person and you use your tongue in a loving, grace-filled way to help them with whatever problem they have, instead of telling others about it. instead of engaging in your self-talk and self-pity, saying to yourself, I'll never get out of this situation. God just wants me to suffer forever. Woe is me. You build yourself up by reminding your soul that God is faithful. You think of, that's what the psalmist does in Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He's talking to himself. And why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God. He preaches to himself. Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. Beloved, preach to yourself. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Instead of speaking harshly or tearing down your spouse or whoever because, you know, they just don't meet your demands. They don't move fast enough. They don't do this fast enough. They're not as smart as you, whatever it is, right? Use your tongue instead of destroying them to build them up to maintain the unity that God has put together. Now, those things lead us to the purpose of our speech. This is now the truth that renews our mind. This is the truth that sanctifies us. We put off unwholesome speech, put on wholesome speech. Now we come to the renewal of the mind. And there are really two truths that renew our minds regarding our words. The first is at the end of verse 29. So that, here's your purpose, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We are to put off unwholesome speech. We are to, Why are we to put off unwholesome speech and put on wholesome speech? So that it will give raw, cold, hard truth and that everybody conforms to my desires, right? No, absolutely not. It is so that it will give grace to those who hear. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, we have been saved in grace. We are kept in grace. Therefore, we are to live and speak in grace. Just as grace supremely characterizes God, it should also characterize his children. Beloved, think of Jesus' gracious speech. For example, to the woman at the well. Or in Isaiah 50, verse 4, speaking of the servant of Yahweh, prophesying about the coming Messiah, it says, Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. In Luke 4:22, this is just before the people want to kill Jesus and throw him off a cliff. Right before that, the same couple minutes before that, it says in Luke 4:22, and all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. By the way, because again, this is right after they want to kill him. You'll have to read Luke 4 for that. But being characterized with gracious speech does not mean that we never say hard things. It just means that we are never ungracious in the manner and spirit in which we communicate. If the people in Luke 4 had repented from their sin, if they had heard what he said about him coming for the Gentiles as well, they would have been included here in the temple of Ephesians 2, built together Jews and Gentiles. They would have come into the family of God, but they rejected him. They didn't want anything to do with him as the Messiah. So again, don't think for a minute that it is ungracious to correct false teachers, false teaching, or false religions. Jesus, along with the other biblical writers, in almost every single New Testament book, they all do those things. But what is important is the attitude of the person's heart. So is the person using these words for selfish ambition, for the, you know, so that, I don't know, they get more followers on social media, or is it for the sake of helping people to truly know Christ? Is it Is it because they want people to know Christ, or is it for themselves? I mean, think about Jesus and the woman at the well again. Did Jesus call out her sin of adultery to embarrass her, or because he wanted her to drink from the living water that gives eternal life? Now, just like our Lord was gracious in his speech, so we are to be gracious because we are his ambassadors. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, so then we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We beg you. I got another idea from Paul Tripp's book. I want you to imagine a couple with young children sitting at the dinner table. Now, the children are particularly unruly today because they didn't have a nap. Okay? And it's dinner time, and the wife has been, cooking all this while dealing with these fussy children. And so they sit down, and, she pours the beverages, and the husband is there. He comes in, he sits down finally, and then the children start to, because they're fussy, they start to play with their food, and so food is flying everywhere, and then it gets rowdy, and drinks are now knocked off, and now there's milk all over everybody's plate, and well, Mama has had it by this time. And so Mama gets up, and she says, I have been doing this all day, right? I have been doing this, I have put up with all of this terror. Well, Father is not so happy either. He doesn't help. And he gets just as annoyed, but not with the children. He gets annoyed with his wife. And he says, you are always yelling. You are always yelling. Your anger is destroying our lives. Why can't you be more patient like my mother? Now, aside from that death that is going to occur. Are either of them being ambassadors for Christ in the moment? Are either of them using their speech to show grace to each other and to the children and to point each other toward genuine worship? The answer is no. Both of them are sinning. It's quite the opposite. Now imagine the same situation again, but consider now that the husband, the head of the house, how would he speak to serve as an ambassador for Christ in that situation? What would that look like? I'm not going to tell you. No, that's your homework. It's on question number 9. And I look forward to hearing your answers. Now, on to the second truth that renews the mind in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. First of all, write this verse down in the back of your Bible or somewhere, because this verse shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a member of the Godhead. He can be grieved. He is not, as the Jehovah's Witnesses or other cultists who might come to your door teach, that the Spirit is just a force. The Spirit of God can be grieved. He is a person. He can even be lied to. Peter says that in Acts 5:3. But now think about how our speech, if used in a manner that resembles the devil in the garden, grieves the Spirit of God. Why does it grieve him? Well, because again, it is tearing down what he is building in Ephesians 2:21 and 22, a united church, the stone upon stone, each stone holding each other in place. Paul really here is pulling from Isaiah 63. You can turn there, or I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 63:10, the context here is Isaiah recalling God's faithfulness to Israel and how he's delivered them. And then in verse 10, Isaiah 63:10, he says, God, you know, God was faithful, but they rebelled. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them. I shouldn't have to say any more. Let's not follow their example. Let's not grieve God's Spirit so that we quench the Spirit's work in us. If we do, Hebrews tells us, God's discipline will come. It is a loving discipline, but it is discipline. And so let's not grieve him. Consider then all that he has done and continues to do. You go back again to Ephesians 1. Remember, Ephesians 1 to 3 has all the doctrinal stuff that all the doctrinal truth that teaches us to how to why we are applying all these things in chapters 4 to 6. But Ephesians 1 reminds us that we have been sealed. In verse 13, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were sealed, and there's no one who can break this seal except the owner. And so he faithfully keeps us. He keeps us in his grace until our last breath. Until our last breath, until the end of our days here on earth. And then he redeems us into glory. Not because we deserve it, but because he is gracious. So how can we then be filled with ingratitude like Gomer and return to the old nature? Now let me give one final warning from Jesus in Matthew 12, 36. Here he says, "But I tell you, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." You know what he means by every careless word? Every careless word. These are the words that you speak when you are by yourself, when no one is around. These are the words that you speak when you are just speaking flippantly with people around you that you're comfortable with, maybe in the break room, wherever. All those words. Every careless word. All those words will come back on the day of judgment, and then your words will prove whether your heart was truly regenerated. They will justify you in that sense. To prove whether you were truly regenerated or whether you belonged to the world. But if you are not a Christian, why wait until then? Why wait until then? Christ now sits on his throne of mercy today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, God has provided for you a door to escape from the wrath that is to come. Today, God is opening Noah's Ark for you, the door to Noah's Ark for you. But this is the true Noah's Ark. This is Christ. And so why would you wait? You enter in that door before the waters of his wrath come and drown you. And if you come by faith alone, in Christ alone, he will give you his Spirit, and he will seal you for eternal redemption, and you will never be lost. Now, dear Christian, how are you using your words? Out of all the words that you speak in a day, whether that be 16,000, whether that be 5,000, whatever, out of all the words that you speak in a day, how many of them will be used or are used to glorify your Father in heaven and advance not your pleasures, treasures, desires, idols, but his kingdom. And so how will you today, beloved, strengthen the souls of your brothers and sisters in the faith? We are all struggling in some way with sin. How will you strengthen? How will you use your tongue, not as the serpent would, but how would you use your tongue as our Lord to give a word to the weary saint who is burdened by their sin? Now, if you have failed with your speech, don't be so discouraged that you find yourself stuck in the swamp of despair. Instead, repent and turn to God for help. Our God is a very present help in trouble, and his grace is sufficient in your weakness. And he is the God who is able. I love how Ephesians 3 closes with the God who is able to strengthen and to transform us. Now may the God of all grace sanctify our tongues so that we build each other up by speaking the truth in love. Our gracious God, our tongues are a fire that sets a whole forest ablaze. We confess now that we need your grace. We need your Spirit to restrain us and to teach us to control our speech, to put off unwholesome, rotten words, and to put on a word that is good for building up what is needed, when it is needed, so that it gives grace to those who hear. God, I pray today that you move in every single one of us here and teach us to be wise with our speech. Fill our hearts with your word so that when we speak, it's not our wisdom, but yours. And that as people taste the fruit of that good tree, they would be drawn to you, that they would worship you, that their hearts would soar in love to the King who died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.